go to the book of Mark. In helping you, I always start big and then come small. Just like you've got the Old Testament introduction with the law, the first five books, they call them the books of Moses, the New Testament starts with the Gospels, and the Gospel means the good news. But the Gospel defined, I covered with you last week, in 1 Corinthians 15, what we are to preach that is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the power of God unto salvation. That is what gets people saved. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, before they were called the Gospels in the early church writings, they were called the Evangelists. They weren't called the Gospels. The Gospels is more about 800 years old or 700 years old. It's kind of when they changed calling them. And that's because it's not named in the Bible, so you can do that. But they used to be called the Evangelists. And why is it the Evangelists? Because if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will know what you need to know about Jesus Christ to get saved. It doesn't tell you everything he did while he was on this earth. That's not the purpose of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The purpose of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is to tell you what you need to know about Jesus Christ so you can believe on him for salvation. So all four of the evangelists or the gospels will give you that picture that God wants us to have. Last week we covered Matthew, and he's the face of the lion on the cherubim there in Ezekiel 1. This week, it's Mark, okay? Last week, there were five, or you could say six sermons throughout Matthew that Matthew's known for. Some call them dialogues. I like calling them sermons. And the whole book of Matthew goes off of those sermons. So you could say this. The book of Matthew stresses the words of Jesus, but when you hit Mark, it is going to stress the works of Jesus and what he did. Now, I'll show you that here in just a second. Watch closely. When you hit Luke, Luke is the biggest of all four of them. The reason this part of your Bible is important, I showed you last week, is it's one-third of your New Testament. This, just four books are one-third of the New Testament. So, for your working knowledge of it helps you. Watch this. Matthew stresses the words of Jesus. Mark is going to stress the works of Jesus. And when you read Luke, verse number 1 says, O Theophilus, to set in order. So what Luke does, God uses Luke to do, is he puts a chronology together of the words and the works. That's why this one's the biggest one. Then, of course, you hit the book of John, and it's 92% unique to itself. Most of what you read in John is only in John. Watch this. Mark, out of the four, I know this isn't life-changing. I'm just trying to help you associate yourself with the Gospels. When you read Mark out of 687 verses, only 31 of them are unique to Mark. All the other verses are in the other Gospels. So, Mark is the least unique, it's the smallest of the Gospels, and it's going to stress the works. And of course, there is it's written to the Gentile world. Who was Mark? He was not an apostle. There's two, he wasn't an apostle, and he wasn't an apostle. He was, but these two were not with Jesus when he was here on this earth for 3.5 years. So, who was Mark? Mark, it's called John, whose surname is Mark, when you look up this person. Mark was the nephew of Barnabas, the man that helped the Apostle Paul. Okay, just a little background. Once again, who are we dealing with? Who did God use to pen one of the books of the Bible? He was the nephew of Barnabas, and this John Mark went with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey as the nephew, because he was family. Well, he saw a guy get a demon cast out, and then he saw a couple of really rough things, and he quit. And he's like, man, that's it, I'm going home. So in Acts 13, he joins Paul and Barnabas and then quits. Well, in Acts 15, when it's time to go on the next missionary journey, the apostle Paul and Barnabas, go, let's check on our converts. Barnabas says, well, hey, I want to take John Mark, my nephew. And Paul said, no, he quit last time. I'm not taking him again. Well, no, he's family. I want him to go. Well, and then it says they parted, and Barnabas took Mark to help him. See, Barnabas was a very wealthy person, and it'll say that later in the book of Acts. But when you're looking at the Mediterranean Sea and you got Jerusalem here, Barnabas was from Cyprus, that little island that's right up there, kind of in the corner. And when he left, when Barnabas left Paul, he took Mark, and they both went back to Cyprus. Of course, Barnabas was martyred there and put to death as a preacher, but you never hear any more about him. Mark, later on, it says in the book of Peter, 1 Peter 5:13, that the Apostle Peter led him to Christ. He's the one the Apostle Peter led to the Lord, and then he became a helper or a helper of Peter and Paul. And Paul, before he got his head cut off, in 2 Timothy 4:11, he said, Mark is profitable to me for the ministry. So the guy that quit on Paul, that Paul didn't want to go on the second missionary journey, later at the end of his life, he said he didn't quit when he failed. His failures didn't keep him from serving God. And at the end of his life, he was a help to the Apostle Paul. Now, there's a lesson there in itself. All of us have failures. Don't let your failures keep you from going forward for the Lord, right? You'll do fine as a Christian as long as you don't get tired of telling God you're sorry. Where people quit is when they frustrate themselves, then they discourage themselves, then they get tired of telling God, I'm sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me, and they quit going forward. Mark is a good person to learn from. Yeah, he quit. Quit on a missions trip, and yet he got back up, and through faithfulness, he learned from his mistake, and then he served faithfully for the rest of his life. So that's a good lesson that you could learn from Mark. Now, that's not in the book of Mark. It would be through your New Testament study. But so you've got, who was this person, Mark? And that's a light overview there. The key word in 16 chapters, you're going to read the word straightway 19 times and immediately 17 times. Look at Mark chapter 1 and watch this. Look at verse 9. And it came to pass, I'm in chapter 1, verse 9, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway, there it is, there's the first time it's mentioned. Straightway means in a hurry, right next, right there. The thing that happened, right, straightway. Coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Look at verse 12. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. The whole book of Mark. Okay, here's the next time. Look at verse 18. Ready? I'm in chapter 1. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. Verse 20. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee. Verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. Look at verse 28. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region around about Galilee. Verse 31. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto him. So, I'll let you find the rest of them, but you're going to read the word straightway. Jesus did this, and then immediately this happened. And then straightway he went on to the next project, and the next act, and the next thing. And when you read the book of Mark, it is literally going to take you in the works of Jesus. This happened, then this happened, then this happened. It's almost like when you read Mark, you're going, that's because it's going to stress. Remember what I told you? Matthew is going to stress the sermons and the words of Jesus. Mark is going to stress the works of Jesus as our burden bearer, because the theme is God's servant. And so it's written to the Gentile world because it explains so many things about Jewish culture. Okay? Matthew doesn't do that. It's written by a Jew to the Jews about a Jew and a coming Jewish kingdom. Mark is written by God uses a Gentile, and so there's a lot of explanation in Mark. Well, this happened because. Well, they're explaining it to people that don't understand Jews. God's explaining it. Mark shows Jesus as your burden bearer. And there is no genealogy. There was in Mark. There will be in Luke. But there is none in Mark or John. How come there's none in Mark? Because nobody cares where a servant comes from. The most important thing about a servant is that you do what you're told. So there is no genealogy in the book of Mark. So-and-so begat so-and-so, the father of, the son of, the son of. There is none of that. The book starts, look at verse 14 in chapter 1. The book starts, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The book of Mark starts when John is put in jail. John the Baptist preached for 3.5 months. He was family blood cousin of Jesus, okay? 6 months older than Jesus, born 6 months before, but he only preached for 3.5 months, and then he was put in jail, and he got his head cut off. Then the ministry of Jesus, obviously with the, you know, it started a little bit, but so what am I trying to tell you? The book of Matthew covers the early days of Jesus, the Magi coming and giving the gifts. Luke shows the early days of Jesus at 12 years old, debating and arguing scripture with the lawyers in the temple. Mark, there's nothing about the early days of Jesus. In John, nothing about the early days of Jesus. It just starts right with the ministry. So does Mark. So it kicks it off. You've seen that it's straightway. Now let me give you an outline, and then we'll dive into a little bit, a few of the lessons of the book. The easiest way, I think, once again, Matthew, the key chapter is 11. The rejection happens in 11, and everything changes in Matthew from chapter 12 to 28. In the book of Mark, a lot of divisions, but this is the simplest. The servant gives his life in service, chapters 1 through 9. Then the servant gives his life in sacrifice, chapters 10 through 16. Here's what's interesting, one more thing, and then we'll dive in. The book of Mark is 16 chapters that cover 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, and here's what's interesting that it's not in the other evangelists or the Gospels. The first 9 chapters cover 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, straightway. The last 7 chapters cover the last week of the crucifixion and the resurrection. So it's like big scope and then a zoom in on everything that happened the week of the crucifixion and the resurrection and all that involved there. Little interesting. That's how come they use Mark as a chronology thing as far as figuring out what happened during the week that Jesus was crucified. Okay, that's how come we know there's no such thing as Good Friday. Jesus was crucified on Wednesday. He rose again on Sunday, but for him to be in the grave 3 days and 3 nights, he couldn't have been crucified on Friday. If he was crucified on Friday, the Bible's a lie, and if the Bible's a lie, nothing's true, right? So Mark is going to show the chronology of the events in chapters 10 through 16, okay? So you get a few slants there as you dive into the book of Mark. Let's look at some overview. Tell you what, look at chapter 1, go to verse 35. Ready? And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. 20 times in the book of Mark, in 16 chapters, 20 times it talks about Jesus getting alone and praying with God. Now, isn't that a neat lesson? As I was going through my Bible, I did it to chapter 9, and then I quit writing it down, but I did mark it in my Bible. 20 times in 16 chapters, what does Mark stress? The works of Jesus. He did this, and straightway, and immediately, and straightway. Yet he always took time to pray. And if God, the God-man, who's 100% God and 100% man, had to take time to pray, you know how come Christians get burned out? Because they'll do and do and do, and look at all that I'm doing in the church, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing this. But you have to have a time to rekindle. If you don't put in, then there's nothing to give out. And I've watched Christians in church get so active. Boy, I'm doing this, and I'm involved in this, and I'm involved in this, and I'm for you doing that. That's how come sometimes, as a pastor, I'll say, I'm glad for your help, but you got time to read your Bible with all that you're doing? Because if not, I'm not going to have you as a church member very long. If you don't take time to fill the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And if you aren't taking time to read your Bible and fill the tank back up, you're going to burn out. Jesus taught us, I think it's a beautiful lesson in the book of Mark. If he needed to take time to be alone with his heavenly Father, there's times, there's verses here, and he went up into a mountain and spent all night in prayer. Said, I don't need to sleep tonight. I need to pray and ask God. Well, you say he was the Son of God. Wait a second. He was under the limitations on purpose that we are. And if Jesus needed to pray, how much more do I need to? You know what I'm learning in the ministry? I love soul winning. I love preaching. I love all of that. I know as a pastor, I'm going to say as a Christian, one of the most important things I do is ask God to work and pray. If I just applied Mark to your life this morning and I said, okay, you're going to find the same thing I did. Chapter 3, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 13, 6:31, and we can go right through it. Is spending time with God a priority with you? Or, I've heard this as a pastor too in church. Oh, I'm just so busy. I'm the most busiest person in the church. Nobody's as busy as me. If you're too busy to read your Bible and pray and you don't have a time with God every day, then I'll tell you straight up, you're too busy. Or your life is unscheduled and unplanned. It's none of my business what you do with your time tomorrow. It's Monday. But if I asked you, I don't know when you're going to read your Bible tomorrow. If you don't have a time right now set on Monday when you read your Bible, I promise you it won't happen. Because if you're going to someday get around to it, the devil will make sure that always something slips in that place. You know what it takes to live for God? It takes you saying, I'm going to do this. Nothing, no phone call, no text, nothing gets in my way. Otherwise, devil's got a whole bunch of little wind-up toys. He puts the dynamite on, and he sends them your way. Here, deal with that. Deal with that. And there has to come a time in your life for you to read your Bible and pray on a regular basis. There has to come a time where you say, nothing interrupts me. So it's a good, I'm trying to get you to think as a pastor. Tomorrow, I hope you have a time set in your mind when you're going to read your Bible. Because if you don't, you won't. You intend well. I mean, you mean well. Everybody means well. But you'll never get around to it without some determination. Mark teaches us that. That's an overview that you'll find in the book of Mark. There's something else you're going to find out in the book of Mark. Go to chapter 5 and look at verse 30, and I'll show you this, all right? I'm showing you some overview things here because, it's not like I'm going to read 16 chapters with you this morning. But look at chapter 5 and verse 30 and 31, okay? If you back up just a little bit, I'll start reading at verse 25, but here's what I want you to notice. Notice how harsh the disciples are with Jesus. Mark, when you read the book of Mark, you're going to find the apostles not only failing, or the disciples, they're going to fail miserably until the end, all the way to the end. Ready? I'll start reading in verse 25. And a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years, so she's hemorrhaging on the inside, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. When she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind, and touched his garment, for she said, if I may but touch his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue or power had gone out of him, turned him about in the press, and then watch what Jesus asks, and said, who touched my clothes? Somebody just touched me, and power left me and healed somebody. Who did that? Now, if you were walking in a crowd with Jesus, and Jesus said, who touched me? The reply I would think you wouldn't give the reply in the next verse, but look at how the disciples talk to Jesus. Look at verse 31. And his disciples said unto him, thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? Jesus does not have the benefit of the doubt with them. They're all, that's almost like, what, are you crazy? All these people jarring into us? What do you mean who touched you? And every time the disciples talk to Jesus, it's this, what, are you high? You know, what planet are you from? You know, what a dumb question, who touched you? You would think if you were walking with Jesus and then he stopped and he said, who just touched me? I think, you know, okay, well, what's the opposite of what the disciples are looking around saying? Yeah, who touched Jesus? Yeah, who was that? Versus, what? That's stupid. You're going to find the disciples responding to Jesus the harshest in the book of Mark. And it is all through every time they talk. It's like God is going to use Mark to stress the failure of the disciples and how they deal with Jesus all the way through chapter. Okay, look at chapter 6, verse 35. Go to the next chapter. Ready? Watch this. And when chapter 6, verse 35, and when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, this is a desert place, and now the time is far past. In other words, it was supper time. Send them away that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. He, Jesus, answered and said unto them, the disciples, give ye them to eat. And now watch how they respond to Jesus again. And they say unto him, shall we go out and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat? It's almost like they're saying again, what a stupid, how do you, oh, right, here, I'll grow the wheat, grind it, mill it, bake the bread. Yeah, they're putting it back in his face. And every time the disciples deal with Jesus, it's like, wow, how can you talk to the God-man that way? They do that all the way through the book of Mark. And you say, okay, let me take you to the last time it happens. Go to chapter 16. Watch this. Chapter 16. Now, look at I'll just start in verse 9 and watch this. Ready? Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom had cast seven devils. And she went and told them, the apostles, that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. Watch. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. So somebody that was healed of Jesus, they're all huddled up into the upper room. Oh, Jesus is dead. We watched him die. And oh, this is it. And Mary comes in. She goes, he's alive. I just saw him. All 11 of them look at her and go, woman, go bake some cookies. You know, they believed or not. Now, wait a second. Why would she be lying? She's going, no, I'm telling you, I just saw him. He's risen from the dead. And they believed her not. Right? Look at the next verse. And they went and told, I'm sorry, verse 12. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue. Watch this. Neither believed they them. So that's three people that tell the apostles, he's risen from the dead. They believe none of them. Look at the next verse. Afterward, verse 14, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart. You know what the word upbraid means? It means he preached at them and he ripped their faces off. Okay? So he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not which had seen him after he was risen. So picture Jesus doing this. He appears, the doors being shut. He appeared in the midst of them. Poof, there's Jesus. And the first thing Jesus tells them isn't, how y'all doing? It's, you bunch of hard-hearted, backslidden, non-believing, stinking Baptists. I send you witness after witness after witness. I told you 5 times in the book of Mark. 5 times he told them, I'm going to die. They're going to kill me in Jerusalem. And 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. I told you 5 times. Nothing of what I said matters to you. He upbraided them. You know what I gather from that? A couple of lessons I gather from that. First of all, they failed and 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 failed until they got filled with the Holy Spirit. You know when we fail? when we do it in our own power. When they finally received the Holy Spirit and they were filled with God's power, you don't read of this anymore. It's not that you become sinless when you get filled with the Holy Spirit. It's just God can direct you and help you. But when you're running the show like they were, yeah, you come across with harsh, you don't believe God's word because it's your personality and all this other garbage. No, Mark, they failed until the Holy Spirit filled them after the resurrection. Then let me, I just showed you chapter 16. You bunch of hard-hearted, unbelieving, backslidden Baptists. What does he tell them to do because of their hard heart? Interesting. Watch this. Look at verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. You know what Jesus told them to do? I told you five times I was going to be crucified and killed and rise again the third day. You didn't get out there and get somebody saved. Get out there and give the gospel. See, here's the thinking. I don't tell others about the Lord because I'm not worthy. Okay, well, neither were they. They were backslid. Do you know who Jesus gave the Great Commission to, our purpose? He gave it to a bunch of backslidden preachers. Look, the greatest thing you'll do in your life is lead somebody to Christ. The greatest thing you will ever give your time to is leading a soul to Christ. And the only thing that's going to be in heaven when we get there. Look, I've led people to Christ that have never come to church, never gotten baptized, never joined the church. But did you know every person I've ever led to Christ is going to be in heaven when I get there? A million years from now, they'll still be there. Everything else gets burned. Everything. The house, this building, the cars. It all goes up in smoke. The greatest thing you'll ever do is lead a soul to Christ. So isn't it interesting? Jesus didn't say, why don't y'all go pray about 10 or 20 hours and get right with God and then go soul winning. He said, the best way to get out of a backslidden state when your heart is cold is to think about somebody else dying and going to hell. Because once somebody dies and goes to hell, they never get out. The burning never stops. I hate the stupid internet with the advertisements. Who did we lose in 2020? And then they're going to go through the stupid celebrities. Eddie Van Halen died this year. I think he's been burning now for about a month and a half. He's screaming for a drop of water, just for a little relief. Who did we lose in 2020 to the pandemic? Everybody's going to die. I'm not for anybody dying. I don't rejoice, but none of us live forever. So why don't you prepare for death? But who did we lose in 2020? All the celebrities are going to show you died and went to hell. But we lost them. I think that's so ridiculous. The book of Mark is going to teach you the best thing you'll do is go soul winning. And you know what? When I don't feel like leading people to Christ is the time I need to do it the most. And you know what warms your heart the fastest? There's no better blessing than getting to show somebody the plan of salvation and then bowing with a sinner and leading them in prayer and God using a saved sinner to change the direction and eternity of a lost sinner. There's no better joy that comes from that. It's the greatest thing you'll do. Now, I've given you an overview of the book of Mark. Watch this. Go back to chapter 3 and I did this. This is not in your Sunday school lesson, but as far as lessons or truths from Mark, go to chapter 3 and let me just show you something and I'll give you some thoughts to ponder. These bless my heart and they bless my heart through the years. But Mark chapter 3, watch what happens when Jesus calls the apostles or the disciples to him. Watch this. Verse 13. And he goeth up into a mountain. Stop. He didn't call the disciples in a mountain. Every time Jesus went up into a mountain, it was to pray. So before he called 12 men to him that he was going to spend 3.5 years with training, he went up into a mountain to pray because it was a big job. So he went and prayed, and then watch this, and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him. And he ordained 12, and then I have underlined in my Bible, and I wish you'd mark it, that they should be with him. Okay? Why is that important? Because the rest of verse 14 says, and that he might send them forth to preach, comma, and to have power to heal and heal sicknesses and cast out devils. I have written in my Bible why God saved you. Well, it was to get to heaven. It's so I wouldn't go to hell. That's one of the benefits of being saved and placing your faith in Christ, but that's not why God saved you. Isn't it wonderful to know you can use the book of Mark 3:13. God saved you to be with him. Well, that's the disciples. They had to start somewhere too, right? They had to start with salvation. Five of them got baptized by John the Baptist. Five of them were already disciples of John and then moved over to Jesus. Jesus recruits seven more. Okay. But why did God save you? It's to spend time with you. Isn't that a wonderful thought? When you read your Bible and you take time for God, it's wonderful when you open God's book to say, God likes to spend time with me. That he might be, what's it say? That they should be with him. Well, the okay, I'm real careful with what I just said. I said the greatest joy in your life, the greatest use of your time is leading a soul to Christ. But you were made for God, and that's why he saved you, to spend time with him. And when you don't spend time with him, when you don't take time out and pray and spend time with the Lord, you're missing part of the Christian life. That's why you've heard me say as a pastor, I love you, I thank God for you, but if you only read the Bible on Sunday and Wednesday when we come to church, your Christian life's a joke. What do you want me to say? There's more to it that is available to you than that. He saved you that you should be with him, and I love that thought. When I walk with God, and I'd said that to encourage you, why did Jesus save you? How about this? Here, go to chapter 9. Let's end with chapter 9. Okay, watch this. Look at verse 43. I'm going to read real quick. Mark chapter 9, verse 43. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Where their worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. One more time, verse 47. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the hellfire. Where their worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. God's not for you plucking out your eye, cutting off your hand, cutting off your foot, as much as God's saying, there's nothing worth dying going to hell for. And if you've got something that's keeping you from getting saved, I've watched alcohol keep people from getting saved, I've watched drugs, I've watched sex outside of marriage keep people from getting saved. Jesus is saying, whatever it is that's stopping you from getting saved, cut it off. Get it out. Get saved, because there's nothing. And the verses 43 to 47, I use to illustrate this. Jesus taught us more about hell than he did heaven. In Luke 16, he gave us an illustration of somebody who died and went to hell. But Jesus never gave us an illustration of somebody who died and went to heaven. Now, the Apostle Paul, I know in 2 Corinthians 12, is going to go to, I know a man 14 years, you know, da-da-da-da-da, saw things unspeakable and lawful to utter. Okay, I understand that. But what I'm trying to tell you is when people say, we'll close with this, well, God would never send anybody to hell. Or they figure it to, you know, hell is you being stuck on an island with somebody you don't like for eternity. Yeah, you burn in hell, you'll wish that's all it was. No, Jesus, our Savior, in the evangelists or the Gospels, taught more about hell than he did heaven. He taught on both. But you do your own Bible study and you'll find he taught more than twice as much on hell as he did on heaven. No, hell's a real place. Hell's a real place, and we need to be telling people, and I love this time of year, Christmas season, when we get to tell people of God's unspeakable gift. We need to go, gang. God bless you. Take those last tables back there. Let's fold those up. Let's move these. We'll draw the...